Deuteronomy chapter 7. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. Notice that. Seven nations that in this land were powerful nations. These nations were so strong that they, years before when Israel was afraid of the giants, these nations kind of stepped in and beat up the giants, kind of put them up into the mountain areas. And these Canaanites dwelled in the valleys, they basically had control of the region, and the giants were kind of, pushed up into the mountains. They had their little pockets of resistance. These nations were mighty nations. They weren't just little, peoples in mud huts. They were fortified. Their technology, according even to archaeology, was more advanced than Israel. They had workings of metal, more advanced than Israel. So God is actually just reminding them, when they go in and they cast out these nations which are mightier than them, he says, and when the Lord God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Nor shall you make marriages with them, nor shall you give your daughter to their son, and nor take their daughter for your son. For, and this is why, that was very important that they utterly wiped them out. Before, we know that God was using Israel to judge them. Their time had come. He had given them 400 years to repent of their iniquity, the Amorites. He had given them space to turn from their ways. And yet they persisted in following practices that were horrid in idolatry. So the danger for Israel in making any type of covenant with them would be this, verse 4, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people. Now the term holy is always that term that people sometimes hear, but they don't really perceive the meaning of it. It's not a holier than thou. It's not a you're, better than somebody else. All it means is you're set apart. We set things apart in our own house. Certain things that are important to us here, other things that are not that important. We set our toothbrushes apart for ourselves. I don't use my wife's toothbrush. I don't want my kids using my toothbrush. That's sanctified. That's set apart for me. That's my toothbrush. And that's basically what the Lord is saying. I've set you apart. I want you to be called a holy people for my own use, for my purposes, not to be going after these other gods, these other pleasures, these other things that will destroy you. He says, for the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than other people, for you were the least of all peoples. Think about that. Oftentimes we try to attribute a reason for why God chose us, because we know from Ephesians, the Bible describes our election, our choosing. God chose us before the foundation of the world. You see, God is in all time. He saw ahead and saw you. And he knew you before you were even born. Before you were even in the womb, he knew you. And he knew where you'd be and who you'd be and what you'd be. And the danger for us is to think in terms of, well, the Lord must have saw what a nice guy I'd be and, decided, I like him. I'm going to pick him out. He's worthy of my power and my love. I'll put it upon him. No, just as Israel was chosen, not because of anything inherent in them, but, notice, because the Lord loves you. His love was set upon them. It was a choice he made. He chose them. Now this develops into a real difficulty for some. Later in Romans, Paul describes this difficulty that people would have and fault God and say, well, if you chose these people, then you didn't choose the other nations. And that's the only difference between the Canaanites and Israel, that he chose Israel and he set them apart. He taught them what they needed to know, and the Canaanites he didn't. So therefore, he chose the Canaanites for destruction. In fact, Romans chapter 11 brings this difficulty out. And it's one of those things that is difficult for us to comprehend. But we know this, because God chooses one people or one person, it does not mean he chooses another person to be consigned to hell. And this is the mystery of the Lord. You see, from God's perspective, yes, in all eternity he has it all worked out. In his foreknowledge, he sees who will respond to his message. And on the basis of that foreknowledge, he makes that choice. But there's nothing inherent in that person who chooses God. You see, it's totally election. It's totally his sovereign choice. He is God. Now, someone might fault him and say, well, it's not fair. If someone isn't chosen and they perished, then how can you fault them? You see, the point is this. All of us are doomed to destruction. And God, in his mercy, has so chosen us out. I mean, we need to really consider how great our salvation is. We often take it lightly. We often take it for granted. We often think it's on the basis of our choice, and we can choose and pick and choose. And, well, I'll follow the Lord this week, and next week I'm going to sin a little bit, and I'll come back to him. And we take it lightly, but in reality, it's an amazing thing to consider what God has saved us from. And the Lord reminds Israel, the Lord loves you because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers. Now here is where it becomes exciting. You see, the Lord has given a promise that as many as believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Now that's an oath and a promise. Now, a person might wonder, well, gee, am I chosen? Am I one of those lucky ones that God, if I'm not, then there's nothing I can do? Well, very simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. God has made an oath that those who believe in Jesus Christ, a promise that cannot fail. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And that you're chosen in him. See, in a way, when you get through Scripture, you find what gets developed all the way through the Old Testament is that there is one called the Chosen One. Now, he chose Abraham, and on the basis of his covenant with Abraham and to Abraham's seed, singular, looking forward to the Messiah that was to come, he blessed Abraham's descendants. He caused them to be as the number of the stars in heaven and the sand in the sea. He multiplied them, blessing them, calling them out to be a nation. But it's the Lord Jesus Christ, really, that is the chosen one. And those who are in Christ are chosen. And if you're not in Christ, then you're apart. You're outside of his commonwealth. You're outside of his provision. You must come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he swore to their fathers, the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. Know that. What an awesome thing. He is God. When I think of the incredible intelligence of the Lord, he is the intelligent one. He is the wise one. All the powers that are in this world right now are as dust in the scales before him. He is awesome in strength. The people on the earth, Psalm 2 says, they rise up and they say, let's cast his cords asunder. We don't need him. We'll walk without him. And they try to rise up and fight the Holy One. And the Lord is just in the heavens laughing. Now, from our perspective, it looks as if evil triumphs, doesn't it? I mean, we look around us and we go, what is going on in this world? Evil is having a heyday. They're getting whatever they want. They're living great. The difficulty David had in Psalm 73, the wicked are prospering. Why, Lord? If you're God, why do you allow this? And yet it's only for a season, so that he gains the more glory when he fulfills his purpose, when he brings about his plan on this earth. And what exciting thing it is to know we're in these last days. We're in the end times where at any moment he could close up shop And he could then breathe life into the nation Israel. Because right now they're not alive unto him. They're alive as a nation. He's brought them back into the land, but they're spiritually hardened. They still don't recognize as a nation their Messiah. What a day that will be when spiritual revival comes to them. But at that day, I believe it will be the final week that God has established for the nation Israel, the final 7-year period. And he will establish everything in fulfilling that 70th week of Daniel, and he'll bring it all to pass. But boy, what an exciting time that you and I live in. A time that we should recognize that things will wax worse and worse. A time that is tough. A time that's filled with many different deceptions and false prophets and false teachings. A very perilous time, according to the Scripture. But a very opportune time, as we see these things being fulfilled. So therefore know the Lord loves, He's your God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations. Now the covenant he made with Israel is if they would obey his commandments, they would dwell in the land. Okay? Now that's important to know. The physical land was tied up with the physical nation of Israel, conditional upon their obedience. But you see, their salvation was wrought by faith also. What did David say? He said, blessed is the man whose transgressions are not taken into account. Now here's a man who's sinned, who's fallen. And yet God doesn't take them into account. How? Why? Because he looks forward to the coming deliverer who will rescue him. You see, one of the common misconceptions is in the Old Testament, the requirement was that they obey the law for salvation. That is incorrect. They were to obey the law as conditional of staying in the land and receiving the blessings. What they were required really to do was what Abraham did. Believed God, and it was what? Accounted to him for righteousness. They were required to look to the mercy of God, his coming deliverer, and by faith know that one day one would come and be that perfect holy one that would deliver them from this world. Now, as they looked forward in time to him coming, exercising faith, believing the Lord would blot out their iniquities and totally give them a new heart, as the prophets declared, they were saved. And if they didn't, then they weren't saved. And in the same way, now as the church, we look back at what Jesus did, and we recognize by faith what he did is sufficient to save us from our sins, and when we do that, we're saved. And if we try any other method, if we try to rest in our own righteousness or think because of what I can do and how good I am that God will accept me, we won't be saved. There's only one way to be saved. Look to Jesus Christ. Now the covenant he made with Israel as a nation is separate really from that. The covenant he made with them was a blessing, physical blessing in the physical land. Now a covenant he makes with us is every spiritual blessing in heavenly places he's granted to us. We do not have an abiding city in this world. This is not our home. We are not to set up political shop here and try to infiltrate the entire world with taking over politically. Rather, we come with a message. The message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which alone has the power to save. Alone can save people. And that message is effectual. It's powerful. Where a person can be in weakness and yet be set free. A person can be in prison from prior crimes and yet come to the deliverer Jesus, be freed up from their sins, and they're more free than many people who are outside of bars. You see, it's a spiritual victory, spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. But know the faithful God who keeps covenant. Now, God kept his covenant with Israel. As they were faithful to obey the law, they were in the land. When they fell away and they walked away from the things of God, God was faithful to his covenant. He kicked them out of the land. And then when they humbled themselves, he brought them back in the land. And then the Messiah came and they didn't recognize him, and they sought their own righteousness. The Bible says the hardening came upon Israel in part until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So 2,000 years of grace for us Gentiles. But God is faithful to keep his covenant. He made a covenant, an everlasting covenant, with the nation Israel. And he will fulfill that. even as he has already predicted, even as has been predicted in Scripture, they'll come back into the land, and right now they're being prepared for the time he will fulfill his covenant with them, and he'll come out of Zion, and they will recognize him whom they've pierced. So it's an exciting time. Now, he's reiterating these things to these people as before they're going into the promised land. And he reminds them also, verse 10, that he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Now, in the same way that God disciplined Israel by expelling them from the land, he disciplines us as his children. He is faithful to discipline us. And every son whom he receives, he is faithful to discipline. And if you're a son or a daughter of God outside of discipline, then you better examine yourself whether you're truly in the faith. You see, when you fall after ways that are displeasing to him, I'll tell you, God will be faithful to discipline you because he loves you. And that's why we as parents discipline our children. We don't want them to grow up as duffelheads, you know? I mean, we want them to have a good life and be wise and responsible, and of course we discipline them accordingly. Faithful to what the Lord has given to us, and so the Lord is. Therefore you shall keep the commandments, the statutes, the judgments, which I command you to this day to observe them. 613 statutes and judgments and commandments he gave them in the law of Moses for them to keep. Now we think that's a tough thing, but that was their national law. We have a whole lot more laws in this country than that. So we think it's tough, but actually it was quite a good deal. Quite different from the other nations, which had laws that were contradictory and unjust. In fact, one of the things that shined about Israel in the other nations' eyes, when they were at their climax, in their peak of justice under Solomon, and the power and the glory of the kingdom was there, people were amazed at how everything was so orderly. Everything was so perfect. The people were had such discipline. The laws were just. And really, that was the most amazing thing about Israel. They were so just. They were kind and hospitable to the stranger. And yet they were totally just in every respect, and it amazed. When the Queen of the South came up to see Solomon, she said, "Even the half hasn't been told me." It's an incredible thing. It's kind of a picture of the time to come when the Lord will come back and set up his kingdom on this earth. And he will rule and reign in this world. We will reign with him according to the Scriptures. And a time on the earth such as never before in the 1,000-year millennial period when it will be righteousness reigning. It will be delicious. It shall come to pass, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the mercy which he swore to your fathers. And he'll love you and bless you and multiply you. He'll also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your land, your grain, your new wine, your oil, the increase of your cattle, and the offspring of your flock, the land of which he swore to your fathers to give you. Notice the physical blessings. And you shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be a male or female barren among you or among your livestock. And the Lord will take away from you all sickness, notice, and will afflict you with none of the terrible diseases of Egypt, which you have known, but will lay on them all those who hate you. Now, there was a man who wrote a book called None of These Diseases, in which he outlines many of the laws of Moses, which were laws of hygiene, actually, purification, quarantining those who had various maladies and sicknesses, and looking at this sophisticated understanding of bacteriology, he noticed that there were certain laws that actually would have prevented and protected Israel from many of the diseases that afflicted the Egyptians. That if they lived their life according to moral standards and they obeyed certain laws of health, that they would enjoy a healthy society. And in fact, one of the plagues upon the nations that were in the land and also the Egyptians was various diseases that totally rampant among them, plagues that they didn't know how to, you know, deal with. And of course, even the Black Plague that hit Europe and over 75 million people died. Now, that was close to a quarter of the world's population, or the population of Europe at that time. Incredible amount of people that died. They just didn't know that the rats, you know, the garbage that was not properly taken care of, it wasn't burned, it breeded the rats, the fleas on the rats bit the people, and the plague just wiped out so many people. They just didn't have the simple laws. If they had followed even from the Bible, they would have not had the diseases and the plagues hit them the way that hit them. And even today, of course, you know, the plague of AIDS is quite quite a sad thing. The moral laws that God has established are there for our protection. God made a male and a female to come together and become one flesh. And when a male and a female comes together in a monogamous relationship, and the exchange of bacteria that comes as a result of that relationship, their bodies, God created the immune system to be able to adjust to that, create the antibodies to deal with the strains of bacteria that were foreign to the body. And, you know, your antibodies, your immune system works perfectly. You adjust to that person. Oftentimes it happens, you know, often when a man and a woman comes together, husband and wife, they, in the first few weeks, they get sick, you know, it's cold or something because of the exchange of bacteria. And then what happens is they adjust themselves to each other, then they're fine. When a person overloads their immune system, when they have immoral acts with, you know, people of the same sex doing things that are unnatural, certain things happen to the immune system. They overload the immune system. They can't fight off the diseases. And small wonder the things in this world, the plagues, the difficulties that are there, some people view them as punishments from God. No, the natural consequence of disobeying His laws. When you follow off into your own tangents and do your own thing, you're going to suffer the consequences, basically, that He has put within nature. You know, and it's an unnatural act for a man to be with a man, a woman to be with a woman. God made them male and female, and the two would become one flesh. You can't get any more plain than that. Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve, I've heard it say. But when a person persists in unnatural acts, they're going to suffer often the consequences of those. AIDS is a terrible plague. We've only seen the tip of the iceberg. They can't really come up with some type of a way to counteract it because it mutates so quickly. By the time they come up with some type of a serum to counteract it or a vaccine against the one form of the virus, it mutates and that vaccine has no effect. And there's no way they can really get a cure for AIDS. There's a lot of things about it that the media has not been forthcoming as far as information, and it's a scary thought. I'll tell you, of any day more than ever, if you want to just look at this from a practical standpoint, is to remain monogamous. To believe what God says is true. He created us a certain way. When we violate His standards, we suffer often the consequences. But He was promised, He would take away all sickness, afflict them with none of the terrible diseases of Egypt. But it was conditional upon them obeying the laws. And you shall destroy all the peoples whom your Lord God delivers over to you. Your eyes shall have no pity on them, nor shall you serve their gods, for that will be a snare to you. If you should say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and all of Egypt. Now they're going into this land, seven nations more mightier than they. They go, oh, how are we going to do it? Hey, just remember what God did to the Egyptians. The great trials which your eyes saw, the signs and wonders, the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So shall the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Now most of the people he's addressing here were under 20. Because all the people over 20 are already dead and gone by the time Moses gives this message. And they're getting ready to go into the promised land. So these were younger people that saw these things. Moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornet among them until those who are left who hide themselves from you are destroyed. So all those people who try to find little places to hide themselves and create little pockets of resistance, and they hide out in the mountains and they don't want to come down and fight you because they know they'll get defeated. The Lord has other means of getting them out of their comfortable house. You know, send a bunch of hornets in among them. And I don't know about you, but one hornet comes into my bedroom and I'm out of there. You shall not be terrified of them, for the Lord your God, the great and awesome God, is among you. How powerful our God is. How wise. How awesome. How intelligent. I think of the incredible package of information that He has put in the tiny little, you know, sperm and the egg that meet together. Every bit of information about a person is there. their ability to decode language and learn, their ability to create movement, of which all of our technology today, we just get lame copies of. You know, the little robots that they can get to walk around, we go, ooh, that's fascinating. Well, you know, you can't teach these things language. And here's this little baby who you just speak to. And amazing how quickly they learn the language. It's coded into them to be able to receive that. And then after a period of time, you know, their ability to learn languages goes, you know, by after puberty. It's very difficult. It's harder to learn languages. We kind of have it backward in this country. Teaching languages to people in their high school, it's so hard to learn by that point. I wish we had a different system where we could teach languages when, in their first 7 years, they could learn two or three languages, and kids pick it up so quickly. And they speak without an accent. I met a missionary gal who was born in Vietnam, and her parents were over there as missionaries. She was born there. She speaks the language fluently without an accent. And you can do that if you learn it before puberty. Because your God creates the body so that to be able to decode the information just by looking and hearing. The little child looks at the mother and speaking and hears what the mother's saying. In fact, they did some experiments in where they took a little child and they kind of played a little dirty trick on the child. They had a little plexiglass there so the child could see the mother's lips move but could hear out of the speakers. And when they moved, what they did was they changed it where instead of hearing the voice coming from the mother, they put the speaker over to one side so the child would hear the voice coming here but see the lips move. Every time, the child couldn't handle it and would begin to cry. And when the voice would come back and match where the lips were, the child would calm down and learn. The sound would be off the side again, the child would cry. So God created these little babies to be able to learn watching, seeing the lips form and hearing the voice, and they're able to decode languages. I mean, I could get off on that one, but I love the wonders of God, the power, the great and awesome God. It's amazing. He is our great and awesome God. So the Lord your God will drive out these nations before you, little by little. You will be unable to destroy them at once, lest the beasts of the field become numerous for you. Now, he tells them to utterly wipe them out and make no covenant with them. But here he says little by little. It seems to be a contradiction in some people's mind. It's very simple. As nations, as power bases, they utterly wiped them out. The only thing that remained was peoples in various plots of land that they were too small to really develop the entire land at once. And God had said that what would happen is if he gave them the land all at once, the beasts of the field would become numerous. In other words, they wouldn't be able to control all that land, and the beasts of the field would become numerous. The lions would multiply, and it would pose a danger to them. So actually, the little pockets of resistance were there for some time. All the way up into the time you get to the kingdom of Saul, you still have little pockets of resistance. So they remained quite a long time, but they should have conquered much more quickly. They kind of gave up. But the Lord your God will deliver them over to you and will inflict defeat upon them until they're destroyed. And he will deliver their kings into your hand, and you will destroy their name from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. Now, would you say the Lord fulfilled his word? Have you met any Hittites lately? Amorites? Perizzites? Oh, you meet Israelites. They're still around. But where are these other nations? He destroyed their name from under heaven. But no one shall be able to stand against you until you've destroyed them. And you shall burn the carved images of their gods with fire. You shall not covet the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, lest you be snared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God. Nor shall you bring an abomination into your house, lest you be doomed to destruction like it, but you shall utterly detest it and utterly abhor it, for it is an accursed thing. Now the first thing you find is a guy by the name of Achan who goes in to, when they conquer Jericho, he sees some Babylonian garments, he sees some wedges of silver and gold, and he covets them, hey, just a little bit for me, stuffs it in his pockets, takes it back, buries it in his tent, thinks, no one saw, got a little insurance policy now in my tent. The next time they go out against Ai, they suffer a defeat. Joshua is horrified. Why? God, what's going on? You promised us victory. And God said, there is sin in the camp. So they took lots. And of course, that's how they determined often. The Lord would give them insight through the lots, and they took by tribes, by people, and it came right on down to Achan. And Joshua said, "Tell me what you did." And he says, "Well, it's true. I stole it." And he showed them where it was. They pulled Achan out, everything that Achan owned, every person in Achan's house, and they stoned them with stones. He promised them very, very strong in the beginning of their nation. He was an example that was set forth to put fear in the hearts of the people. Had Achan continued with his sin and gotten away with it, it would have been eventually a poison to many other people, and many other people would have suffered needlessly. You see, we can't underestimate the power of influence. The Lord doesn't. He knows that influencing others is very important. We need to influence others with our lives that are good. We can influence others for good or evil. Christians are the number one reason why people become Christians, and they're the number one reason why people don't become Christians. That's a scary prospect. High responsibility. I mean, I didn't become a Christian for a while because of the examples that I saw. But when I finally, God was breaking me and bringing to myself, He brought along examples that were good examples. Living lives that were not hypocritical. And I saw their life and I said, you know what? I want to be like that. Warmed my heart up. I saw the good example. Influence is incredibly important. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you, to test you, to know what was in your heart. Now the Lord, it wasn't that He needed to learn what was in their heart. The lesson, when the language here is expressive of it, you know, it appears the Lord wants to know what's in our heart. Well, He knows the end from the beginning. He already knows where we're at. But what this is a lesson for them, that they can know what's in their own heart, that they can see themselves and see where they're at, and know that by the test, when you fail a test, you know it, and your conscience is defiled, and you come back to the Lord, you're broken, Lord, forgive me, and you get restored, you're humbled, you're broken before Him. When you succeed a test, you're like, thank you, Lord. You know it wasn't you. You know it was His strength. So you're learning your capacity. And that's what they were learning. The brokenness, the humble humility, whether you would keep His commandments or not. So He humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And we looked at that in detail in the morning session. Jesus quotes this when He was tempted by Satan. Foundation of the most important thing in your life is really the Word of God. This has its fruit in your life more than you realize. When you eat a meal and you digest it and becomes a part of you and gives you health and gives you vigor and strength and nourishment, you don't really know how it happens. In much the same way, the Word of God has an effect upon you spiritually that you do not know, but you trust it does. And you read it in faith, knowing it is having its effect in you. You're nourished. You're living by it. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Now that is one of the many miracles of the wilderness experience. That is a miracle. Now, if you have children and you buy clothes for them, and how long do they last on those children? You know, if you can get a pair of blue jeans to last a couple of years on a teen, you're doing good. What is it? What is it that for 40 years, can you imagine their garments didn't wear out? In fact, the rabbis have a tradition that their garments actually grew with them as they grew. As the kids grew up, their garments grew with them. Whether that's true or not, we don't know, but their garments didn't wear out. And their foot did not swell 40 years. Can you imagine walking on hot sand with just a little piece of thin leather between you and the sand? Miraculously, the Lord preserved them. So you should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, to fear Him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks, of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, A land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing. A land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. Now, there, in the basalt region, the volcanic rock up in the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, when you go by there, it's a very black rock. The land, the rocks contain 20% iron, so there's iron in the land. And it describes the copper here. In another portion of Israel, there's copper. So it's rich in mineral resources, in abundance, in fruitfulness. The idea of the land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs. Now, every brook and fountain and spring in Israel did not just exist of itself. It was dependent upon rain. If the rain dried up, so did the brooks and the streams and everything. So God created this land so that they would not be like Egypt, which had the Nile coming and constantly giving them water there. They never had to worry about it. He created the land dependent upon rain. And later he describes how if they're unfaithful, the rain would dry up. And of course, if the rain dries up, that affects the entire land of Israel completely. He says, when you have eaten and are full, and this is the danger, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up. Why would your heart be lifted up? Well, everything's going pretty good for you. Don't we have a tendency to think when things go good for us, yeah, I must be doing pretty good. God's blessing me. I must be one of his good guys. We begin to think it's something in us, you know. Ooh, we're being blessed. Now, other people aren't being as blessed as much, so I must be doing something right. What happens to us? Our heart gets lifted up in pride. And we forget, Lord, thank you. I don't deserve the least of your mercies. Why are you blessing my like this? Why are you allowing me to experience such abundance? When our heart gets lifted up, we're just setting ourselves up for him to be humbled again. When we stay humble, the Lord continues to bless. So the key is that when you forget the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions, and the thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the rock of flint, reminding them of, again, the history of Israel, how he fed them, he gave them water, fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and he might test you to do you good in the end. And then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. Now that happens to you and I. Very subtle, but it happens. We start doing good in the Lord. You know, it's funny. Your life is like you plant seed by getting into the Word of God. And the seed you're planting doesn't come to fruit right away. You know, when you first started seeking the Lord, things didn't change immediately in your life. It's like planting seed. You water it, fertilize it, starts to grow. And as you keep feeding your soul in the Word of God and you're obedient, you're saying no to temptation, you're following Him, there seems to be abundance of blessing that then comes down the road. Sometimes it's 6 months, sometimes it's a year down the road. And you know, you look at the obedience that you went through, the tests, and you're like, Lord, you've been so good and faithful in keeping me here. But now the abundance comes because you've been obedient. And with that abundance comes the temptation to slack off. You know, when you're going through a trial, your prayer life was so pure. It was like, God, speak to my heart. Oh, Lord, have mercy, you know. And then when everything starts going good, your prayers become, Lord, I thank thee that I'm such one of your good guys, you know, and that I'm really faithful in everything, you know. And you begin thinking about yourself as more holy than you really are. Wow, what a mistake. What happens? He says, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth, that He may establish His covenant which He swore to your fathers, as it is this day. And then it shall be, if any of you by any means forget the Lord your God, and follow other gods, and serve them, and worship them, I'll testify against you this day, and you shall surely perish, as the nations which the Lord God destroys before you. So you shall perish, because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. Now, there's an example of this idea of forgetting and thinking my power and my might, my strength has brought me here. Remember a king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king that God used to humble Israel. Very wicked nation, and yet God used this nation to humble Israel for their, you know, sin, and he took them captive. Among the captives came a young man by the name of Daniel. And the whole story in Daniel begins, where Daniel is one of the bright young men of Israel who rises up. God, you know, honors him with his tenacity to follow the Lord's will. And God honors him to be one of the second in charge. He interprets dreams for Nebuchadnezzar. He does some things, and so he gains, you know, some authority there. One of the things happens where Nebuchadnezzar is warned in a dream. And Daniel interprets the dream and says, listen, O king, you know, I wish this wasn't for you, but it is. Nebuchadnezzar had really grown to love, I think, the God of Israel, but he had a problem with pride. He began to look out, think of himself as something more important. So this dream, this terrifying dream, came to him and warned him. And Daniel said, the day that you begin to be lifted up in pride and you start attributing all the things that are in this nation as a result of your doing and not God's mercy on you, that'll be the day that you're going to turn into a madman. Well, Nebuchadnezzar is afraid of that. Wow, that, you know, it hits him to the heart. So he keeps real humble. One day he goes out, about a year later, outside of this terrace there, and he looks over probably the Hanging Gardens of Babylon and all the different beautiful things, and he thinks to himself, by my might and my power, look at all these people that are dependent upon me, the king. Look what I have done with my might and my power. And it doesn't even come through his thought processes in complete form until all of a sudden he turns into a madman, just like the Bible predicted. 7 years they have to put him out in the pasture, and his fingernails grow long, his hair grows straggly, he's drooling out of the side, you know, he's eating grass like a beast. And after the 7 year period, as was predicted, his reason came back to him and he was restored in power. But what a way to go. Pride will lay you low. Pride reeks. Pride. What have you in your life that you did not receive from the Lord? So how can you boast that you received it? If God's blessed you materially, thank him. Keep remembering it's just his provision for you. He's given you the intelligence, the ability to do the job that you have. Without him, you'd be nothing. Keep humble. God has blessed you spiritually and you're being honored and exalted and lifted up and used of him. Stay humble, because you definitely can be put on a shelf very easily when pride lifts you up. When you begin thinking of yourself as a pillar in this church of Calvary Chapel, and I am very important around here. I've got the ministry overseer of this particular function, and people depend upon me. P.U. I can say that because I've been in the secret chasing of the Lord. He reminds me that, hey, he can use a donkey to speak to people if he wanted to. You know, he used a donkey in the Old Testament. He's used many donkeys since then, you know. And he can certainly put me out of the way and use whatever and do whatever. I'm privileged to be used of the Lord. I know it's just totally his grace that he has chosen to use me in this capacity, and I rejoice for that. I don't think it's some ability of mine, and beware if that thought comes to you, that you begin to think that way. God will lay you low and humble you. Hear, O Israel. Now he, in order to remind them the reason that it wasn't their power or their might, he kind of gives them kind of a tough lesson. Now, to me, it's important to remember, in one sense, my former sins, my former tendencies, the natural state of my flesh. It's important for me to know that, how weak I am in my flesh. Because that keeps me in a place where I don't realize, I don't ever come to that place where I think, ooh, I'm so spiritual now. I'm above all that sort of thing. So the Lord reminds them of their prior rebellion and their history. Hear, O Israel, you're to cross over the Jordan today and go into dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourself, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the descendants of the Anakim, who you know and of whom you heard it is said, who can stand before the descendants of Anak, these giants in the land? Therefore, understand today that the Lord your God is he who goes before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and bring them down before you. So you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said to you. Now, if you look closely and observe this verse, you will see the secret of the Christian life as well as the secret for Israel going into the land. What does he say? Understand, it's the Lord your God who goes before you as a consuming fire. He'll destroy them and bring them down before you. Semicolon. Then the next point. So you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said to you. There is this unique paradox of the Lord working and yet working through us. You see, he says, you know, to us, go into all the world. Lo, I am with you always. He is really doing the work. His Spirit through us is doing the work. We need to know it's him. At the same time, what a neat paradox this is. It's us. He uses us. He tells them, go. Now, he didn't send angels before them to drive out these people. He could have done that. He could have pulled gaseous mixtures of poisonous gases from the earth's crust, laid everybody low, killed every one of them, and then blow the gas away, and then say, okay, the land's yours, go in and possess it. He didn't do that way. He uses our participation. He could write the gospel in the clouds. He could perform many miracles and signs to all your unbelieving relatives and friends, and, you know, convince them with this power that he's there. And that's one way he could do, but he chooses to use us. He says, I'm going to do it, but you go and do it. I'm going to do it, but you go and do it. See, the two work together. It's amazing. Do not think in your heart, after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. It is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. It is not because of your righteousness or of the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, and that he may fulfill the word which the Lord spoke to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. So, you know, hey, he's building them up, and then he's reminding them, you're a stiff-necked people. You're a stubborn lot. I had tons of difficulty with you through the wilderness. Just remember that. Don't forget how stubborn you are. Oh, don't forget how stubborn you can be. How stubborn we can be against the Lord. Remember and do not forget. And now he outlines to them their failures to remind them. How you provoke the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you departed from the land of Egypt until you came into this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Excuse me. Also in Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath. So the Lord was angry enough with you to have destroyed you. And when I went up into the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant which the Lord made with you, I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate nor bread nor drank water, and the Lord delivered to me 2 tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of the 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord gave me the 2 tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. And the Lord said to me, arise, go down quickly from here, for your people whom you brought out of Egypt have acted corruptly. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them, and have made themselves a molded image. There, remember the golden calf? Furthermore, the Lord spoke to me, saying, I have seen this people, and indeed they are a stiff-necked people. Let me alone, that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven, and I'll make of you a nation mightier and greater than they. So the Lord told Moses, hey, just get out of my way. I'll destroy them, and I'll make from you another nation. So I turned and came down from the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire, and the 2 tablets of the covenant were in my 2 hands, and I looked, and there you had sinned against the Lord your God, and had made for yourselves a molded calf, which you had turned quickly aside quickly from the way which the Lord had commanded you. Then I took the 2 tablets and threw them out of my 2 hands and broke them before your eyes, and I fell down before the Lord as at the first. 40 days and 40 nights I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all your sin which you committed in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. So again, he went back up on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure with which the Lord was angry with you to destroy you, but the Lord listened to me at that time also. And the Lord was very angry with Aaron, would have destroyed him. So I prayed for Aaron also at the same time. And I took your sin, the calf which you had made, and burned it with fire, and crushed it and ground it very small until it was fine as dust. I threw in the dust in the brook that descended from the mountain. He doesn't say here that he made him drink that water with the gold dust in it, but he did. Also at Taberah and Massa and Kibroth Hattaava, you provoked the Lord to your wrath. Remember, the serpents that were sent among them, the water of strife, where they murmured and complained for water, the Kibroth Hattaava, where they burned in lust, craved for meat, and God gave them meat, and a plague came. So he's reiterating these lessons. Likewise, when the Lord set you up from Kadesh Barnea, saying, go up and possess the land which I have given you, then you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God, and you did not believe nor obey his voice. Yes, you have been a rebellious against the Lord from the day I knew you. So remind you. Don't forget where you came from. Don't forget your former tendencies. Realize that the sin you've committed in the past is in some germ form in your life still. And if you would walk away from the Lord, the worst state that you would have the second state would be worse than the first. You have the potential to be much worse. In fact, the worst type of people in this world are those who once knew the way of truth and walked away from it. Their life becomes worse. So be aware that the rebelliousness, the sinfulness, the state of flesh, he doesn't take it from us. He gives us a new life that we may walk in power over that old life. But it's dependent upon walking with him. He doesn't give it that power independent of a relationship with him. So when we fellowship with him, then we walk in his power, we have victory over the flesh. But the moment we turn away from the Lord, we've got no power over our own flesh. Those giants will beat us up, but good. And we'll remember the flesh that we had. So you've been a rebellious against the Lord from that day I knew you. Thus I prostrated myself before the Lord. 40 days and 40 nights I kept prostrating myself because the Lord had said he would destroy you. It's amazing how the Lord intended to destroy them, but then moved Moses to intercede for them. God intends destruction on those who sin, but he moves us to pray for them and intercede and give the gospel to them. Here is both the terror and the mercy of the Lord in one. His just nature against sin, he is holy and just. Don't ever forget, you violate God's commands, you're liable for judgment. But when you come to Jesus Christ, he removes that judgment. You have taken his provision. But people need to still know they have violated God's command so that they will flee to the Savior. It says, therefore I prayed to the Lord, and said, O Lord God, do not destroy your people and your inheritance, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out with Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and do not look on the stubbornness of this people, or on their wickedness or their sin, lest the land from which you brought us should say, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land which he promised them, and because he hated them, he has brought them out to kill them in the wilderness. I love this one thought that Moses closes with in reminding them of their prior sin. He, in interceding for them, remember what he said. He knew the covenant that God made with Abraham was to bring them into the land. He knew that. So really, what he's doing is just, and when he's praying the word of God. And he's saying, now, if you don't bring them in, then everyone's going to say you couldn't do it, what you said you were going to do. So God, your word is on the line. Not kind of like that. In a way, that's a good example of prayer. When Daniel was praying for the nation, he realized the 70 years was up. Time for them to go back was drawing nigh. And so he realized he needed to pray. He prayed according to the Lord, you said after 70 years they would be in the land, and after it was up, you'd send them back. So now I'm praying that you might fulfill that word which you spoke. And Moses is praying the same thing. He says, hey, they're going to say you weren't able to. You said you were going to, Lord. I love that type of intercession. You see, God has given us great mercy through Jesus Christ. He tells us the power of the gospel is to salvation for those who believe. So when we go to speak to people about the Lord, you know, there's lots of things that we can tell them, but it's only one thing that's going to be powerful for their salvation, and that's the simple gospel. That they have sinned, and they're accountable to a holy God. They're going to answer to Him in judgment. That Jesus came to take away their judgment if they would believe. Otherwise, they're on their own. The power of the gospel. Yet they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out by your mighty power and by your outstretched arm. You know, there's lots of things that we can tell them, but it's only one thing that's going to be powerful for their salvation, and that's the simple gospel. That they have sinned, and they're accountable to a holy God. They're going to answer to Him in judgment. That Jesus came to take away their judgment if they would believe. Otherwise, they're on their own. The power of the gospel. Yet they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out by your mighty power and by your outstretched arm. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the instruction to Israel. How much of that is such a picture for us today. How faithful you were with them, fulfilling your covenant. And Lord, we thank you for the covenant that we have with you. Simply believing in your Son, the all-intelligent, wise one who came as a simple, lowly carpenter to deliver himself up as a lamb led to the slaughter. One whose life was taken, perfect, and yet despised of men, rejected. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way. The iniquity of us all fell upon him. Thank you, Lord. We rejoice in that provision. Just keep us in that place where we forever cherish that. Never get away from that. We love you, Lord. Let's stand together.